outdo one another in showing honor. I'm Pastor Rob Myhalis here with the Ponder New podcast, and that word is from Romans, and maybe it was read at your wedding. There are many passages from the book of Romans, or really the Paul's letter to the Romans, that are read at funerals, at weddings, page a day calendars, baptisms, all sorts of meaningful events in our lives. Paul's letter to the Romans seems to have a word for it. What I want to explore in this podcast, though, is not just kind of help you navigate kind of how to understand this book, read this kind of letter, but also show you how this book and the interpretation of this book have impacted, been a source of inspiration for people at some key times in Western history, really in the history of Christian thought, and how as kind of civilization, especially in the West, moved into different eras. Again and again, it was somebody reading Paul's letter to the Romans that kind of helped articulate who God was and where maybe the people were called to move forward. So without further ado, let's get pondering.
Butterfly in the sky, I can go twice as high. Take a look, it's in a book, a reading rainbow.
We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ who died, or rather, who was raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
When I was a kid, we would watch the Rose Bowl on New Year's. We were especially excited if University of Michigan was playing because that's where my dad went to college. Actually, my mom studied there also, but my dad was the bigger fan, and they always would say of the Rose Bowl, this is the granddaddy of them all. And I want to tell you that Romans is the granddaddy of them all when it comes to its influence on the development of ideas in Western civilization. That other books may have had a sort of a deep impact on people, especially artists. The Book of Romans, this letter, this brief letter, has ended up shaping history at just some key moments. And I want to kind of do like a 2,000-year history of Christian thought, kind of. It's not going to be complete because not everybody was shaped by Romans in a profound way, but show you how at a couple key points people had a personal encounter with Romans, like not just an academic one, but a personal encounter, and then that encounter kind of just led them to see the world differently, and it just kind of coincided with a huge shift in how humans were kind of thinking about God and the Bible and life. And so in many ways, to study the history of the interpretation of Romans is to kind of like study the human story, especially in the West, the last 2,000 years. And I'll just begin just a little bit of background about Paul and about the Romans letter itself. So Paul begins his life as a student of of Judaism, and I mean a student. Like, he was really studying, loved his scriptures. We know this because throughout his life, he just so fluently quotes from the Old Testament. But he studied under this rabbi named Gamaliel, who's actually quoted in the book of Acts, a very, very well-respected and famous kind of first century Jewish rabbi. And Paul becomes a Pharisee. And although we sometimes don't like the Pharisees in the parables and other things in Jesus' writings, a number of Pharisees would convert. And Pharisees took seriously the law and believed in the resurrection. And that actually sounds a lot like Jesus. But Paul, like others, thinks that Jesus is a threat, that he's blasphemous, and endorses the persecution of early Christians. In fact, becomes a persecutor of early Christians, and he is on the way to another city, Damascus, to arrest Christians. He's got letters that he can arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. And on the way, Jesus encounters him kind of in a flash of light. Paul hears this voice, "Why do you persecute me?" Well, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And at that time he went by Saul. After he gets knocked off his horse, he's eventually given sight by a healing through another Christian man named Ananias. And this begins for Paul a transformation. He not only can see physically, but he can see spiritually. He accepts that Jesus is the Messiah. It's worth noting that he spends a couple of years almost in the wilderness just pondering this. And then he comes back and he begins to evangelize and build communities. And in many ways, the reason why the early church reaches out beyond its initial Jewish population is because of Paul and his amazing work just founding churches, and his insistence, his persistence, not only within these communities, but within the larger Christian community to say, no, we are called by God to reach out. And so if you ever wonder why Christianity kind of moves out of the Middle East and spreads especially towards Europe, Paul is a big reason beyond big sociological factors or the ultimate spiritual answer of the Holy Spirit. Paul becomes the particular vehicle, the vessel for this. And the letter itself is divided by us into 16 chapters. Obviously, Paul didn't write the original letter in 16 chapters. It's likely written towards the end of his life, and not like the very end, but you know, he's had more time to think about it, and he probably is writing it from prison in Philippi, maybe. Again, not quite sure. You can sort of have fun with Google on the, you know, where and when Paul wrote it. But the big thing is that it's a little bit later in life, so it's a little bit more, I would say, organized. And, well, not only that, but a lot of Paul's letters, there's a very specific thing that gives rise to his letter. Like there's a problem that he's trying to address in Corinthians and Galatians, and we'll go over those in the next couple of weeks. But for Romans, it's more like almost like an introduction of who he is, what he thinks, sort of how he understands this mission to the Gentiles. And so in some ways, it's almost systematic theology. There's a real kind of development of the argument. And kind of chapters 1 through chapters 8 kind of really talk about kind of these core classical theological ideas that humanity is sinful, inherently sinful, needs more than a teacher, but needs a savior, needs to become righteous with God, and that righteousness has been actualized for us in Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection that comes to us in baptism, but also in the word of promise through the Spirit igniting faith. Again, all these just kind of classical, especially Protestant, but also Catholic theological ideas coming to us in chapters 1 through 8. Then he spends some time in the middle, talks about why God will also save the Jews, even though they aren't converting to Christianity. And then in the end, kind of 12 through the end of it, it's about really what it's like to live as a Christian. How do we live in light of this love? Both kind of like on a personal, how do I live this within then a secular Roman Empire and within kind of the beloved community of Christians. So there's a lot, you might say, of just Christian ethics to end it out. So you have this sort of, not a manual, but, you know, kind of like the why and the how of Christian life, and most importantly, the who, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul answers the how, the why, and the who in this letter, and for the last, again, 2,000 years, it has just shaped the thinking and kind of been with the humans in the West as different chapters have started. Okay, so the first thing I want to get to is when Paul writes a letter in those days, he would have delivered it. Well, sorry, he would have had it delivered. There's no Roman postal service. And the person who delivered it would have offered some clarification, right? Like if somebody sent you a message, you might say, well, what did they mean by that, right? So Christianity kind of comes to Rome visa a letter, and the letter is then interpreted, kind of the first sermon, if you will, is given by a woman named Phoebe. And I can only imagine this first time that the letter of Romans was read, and so much is developed there, and there's just such richness and so many concepts and words flying. I can only imagine how long and just those initial conversations around what did Paul actually mean by this, and people trying to unpack it and to explain it. What I want to get at here is that Christianity comes to Europe, comes to the West, and it doesn't do so in a dry academic form, just as a letter that's read by intellectuals, but it's coming about through the blood, sweat, and tears, a man in prison writing letters kind of to the resistance, and a woman kind of unpacking what they mean. So there's, again, from the very beginning, Romans has a very personal kind of adventuresome kind of context. Well, I want to fast forward about 400 or so years, 350 years later. And now we're no longer in a prison cell in Philippi, but we're in North Africa. And there's a bit of a Roman playboy there, and his name is Augustine. And he is famous for actually saying, Lord, grant me chastity, just not yet. And he, he's not exactly doing anything kind of fully worthwhile with his life, but he's reading books, messing around, and he's kind of debating whether he should be converting to Christianity. Kind of his mom's a Christian, kind of praying for him, and he's just kind of trying to figure it out. And then one day he's just kind of meditating on it, kind of praying for the Lord to kind of show him kind of the way. And he turns like in his garden, like the Bible is open there to Romans chapter 13, where it says, not in debauchery. You know, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Like that kind of section of Romans. He's reading this just about this way in which, you know, there's a way of conduct that isn't about the self, that the way of Christianity is a way of thinking about and living for other people. And so Augustine just finally has this conversion. Okay, well, Augustine will go on, and as the Roman Empire begins to fall in the West, and the church kind of has to become an alternative society, kind of an alternative way to kind of hold society together, Augustine is going to be this thought leader, actually writing a book called The City of God. And Augustine is going to be one of the many theologians, though, who kind of help Christianity kind of understand itself in a post-Roman Empire world. And Augustine is actually also famous for his understanding of Romans chapter 5, where he develops the doctrine of original sin, which tied then with kind of somebody who kind of had lived a rather promiscuous life, well, you can see how there becomes something anti, kind of, shall we say, sexually expressive about then Christianity in the West at points. And whether that's good or bad, that would that we'll let that for another debate. But what's happening here is that Augustine gives the church vocabulary and sophistication, articulating how its way of living is not the pagan way of living. That its way of living is a way of humility and chastity and kindness towards the stranger, which the Roman Empire, especially as it's kind of collapsing, that society is not about that. That's a dog-eat-dog kind of world. And so I just want to offer here that Augustine serves as this kind of bridge thinker towards a post kind of Roman Empire, really of strength and kind of security, the Pax Romana in the West. And it's, well, somebody had a profound encounter with Romans. Well, we go on a couple hundred years later, and now we'll move from Africa to the forests of Saxony. And there is a monk named Martin Luther, and he is struggling, trying to figure out how to obey and to be righteous, trying to do all these laws. And he's actually an Augustinian monk, and he just kind of can't get it. And he finally is reading Romans. And he reads that the righteousness of God has been revealed. And when he reads this, he's been studying it, but he reads it and he just says, ah, righteousness is a gift. At least the righteousness before God is a gift. Righteousness before other humans is something that we cooperate in, according to Luther. But for righteousness before God, that this is fundamentally a gift that comes to us through faith. Justification by grace through faith here. And this kind of, obviously, there's a whole history then of kickstarting the Reformation. So the church is kind of coming out of the Middle Ages, coming out of that sort of synthesis that existed for about a thousand years of a sort of vestiges of the Roman Empire with kind of Christian kind of piety. It's kind of finally broken down. And who should come along? Well, Luther. But what was the book that he was reading that really turned his soul around? It was Romans. So again, we kind of see here as the world turns, it's Romans that kind of provides the inspiration. Well, go to the 20th century now, and kind of Western society, Western Christendom, in many ways comes crashing down during World War I. And Christians are fighting against Christians. There's all this nationalism that has replaced kind of clarity of thinking and adherence to the gospel. And who should come along but a man named Karl Barth, and now he's in Switzerland. And he is, at that time, like many others, deeply invested in the liberal Protestantism of the late 1800s, which sounds a lot like liberal Protestantism of today, which is a real hermeneutic of suspicion around the Bible, a sense that religion is about feelings, and also maybe even to ethics, right? So light on the Bible, big on the kind of feelings, and moderately high on a sort of like ethics towards your neighbor. Not so much the classic theology of sin, suffering, shame, atonement, resurrection. And Barth comes along and he's looking at what happened in World War I on a political level, and he's preaching to people who are in kind of the working class in Switzerland, and he says, you know, this liberal Protestantism just doesn't cut it. And he's trying to struggle. Like, what then can he offer? And he reads the book of Romans. And he says, like, this is it. Like, this is he reads it in the Greek, actually. And out of this, he develops, he writes a commentary on Romans that not only reasserts kind of these classic Christian doctrines, but even sets up some ways of thinking about even a whole new way of sort of doing dialectic theology. So Barth kind of spawns a whole at least 100 years of renewal in classical kind of theological thinking, and in a way of about the Trinity that kind of people hadn't really been talking about the Trinity for like a long time. They kind of thought the door was closed in how he understood it, but he really talks about the Trinity in a new way. What I'm trying to say here is that in response to the breakdown of Christendom, Barth kind of says, you know, we actually need to get back to the sort of the core basics of theology. Okay, then World War II happens, and you have the sort of the annihilation almost of the Jewish population, and Christians afterwards are wondering what they can do about this, and it turns out that the book that people start to look at is actually the book of Romans, and that section in the middle by Paul. And in fact, now you get people who are reading Romans, and they decide, and they have a visceral reaction against how Augustine and others were interpreting Romans, saying that these others were interpreting it through the Western introspective consciousness. And they begin to push it in another direction of Jewish inclusion. They're really arguing out of Paul's kind of Romans 9 through 11, and this argument then that Romans was actually Paul trying to explain how Jewish people could be included. And even today, as people are sort of faced with the environmental crisis, it's interesting that a key part of their kind of eco-theology is actually Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and Paul sort of talking about the creation that's groaning. Whew. Wow. So what I want to help you see is that throughout history, Romans has had a way of just hitting people so hard in the heart that it kind of just forces them to kind of, or gives them some ways to think about moving ahead. And so I want then to just conclude by saying that it's interesting that this kind of letter that has been so academic for a lot of people and so much written about it, that when push comes to shove, it's probably the most read book at funerals. And that part that Deacon Emily read earlier, that's really this beautiful words of Paul that again, are read for funerals when we need that word of comfort about the ultimate promises of God. And so what I want to conclude is that Romans is a book you can just kind of, it can be a mind book and a book of just kind of the history of Western thought in many ways. It can be a book where you start to see these concepts and think about God and the Trinity, or it can also just be the book of a person writing in prison who was suffering to other Christians who are also going through a hard time, saying, hey, there's a word of promise for us, a word of promise that because of God and Jesus Christ, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God.